Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. From the epistle for this day, the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, verses 2 through 5, and verses 7 and 8. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In the words just read, St. Paul is addressing the Christian congregation in the city of Thessalonica. And he is addressing them in the awareness of the judgment that is to come. As we just said, when confessing our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, we believe that the Lord Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, the city of Thessalonica was a large seaport town of the Greco-Roman world, a world in which sexual immorality was regarded as being of no more ethical consequence than eating and drinking. In a word, the attitude toward sexual matters was extremely, relaxed. And in some forms of pagan religion, sexual immorality was in fact a necessary item in worship. Temple prostitution, to be exact. For several centuries, our own dear city of Baltimore has also been an important seaport. And it's very interesting to see what the first pastor of our synod in this city had to say in a letter sent back to his native Germany. It was Pastor Friedrich Winneken, writing way back in 1838, who made these observations. Numbers of those who already in the old country had sunken into the mire of profligacy here indulged with all the greater zeal their beastly inclinations, having no reverence whatever for sacred things, and knowing no restraints of the merest outward decency. And then Pastor Winneken continues, horror and dismay fill me even now while writing these lines, when I remember the shamelessness wherewith vice, not hidden in the darkness of night, but in the broadest daylight, struts about the streets of this seaport, and how I here found the grossest indecency and the most disgusting dens of vice. Well, it seems that conditions in first century Thessalonica and early 19th century Baltimore were not all that different. And so we asked, what about conditions in this second decade of the 21st century? This much, I think, can be said without danger of contradiction. So many things that were once unmentionable are nowadays incessantly talked about and shouted from the rooftops. Well, not really from the rooftops, but most certainly from our television and computer screens, in our newspapers and magazines, from the internet and all the so-called media with which we find ourselves saturated. Already, more than 30 years ago, that distinguished Christian scholar Louis Bouillet wrote in these terms of a world no longer pretending to be Christian, but indeed presenting us at last with a full realization of what an atrocious kind of paganism only a world boasting of having become post-Christian could produce. We seem to live in a world which, in a painfully real sense, has simply lost its way. It is an altogether deplorable situation, and my heart goes out especially to children who are growing up in such a world. A world marked by the devastation of holy marriage, of the family, of what formerly were unquestioned decent relations among human beings, to say nothing of the virtue of modesty, which seems utterly to have been forgotten. We read in the book of Genesis, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So male and female are not arbitrary labels, notions dreamed up by human beings. They are the way in which God, in fact, has created human beings in his own image. So the question then is, how should we as Christians respond to all this? The first thing that needs to be said is that we must avoid the temptation to self-righteousness and scornful pride toward persons who are caught up in all this. As has often been said, one should hate the sin, but love the sinner. Like every last one of us, people who are broken and deluded in these ways suffer from that inborn evil that we call original sin. The original sin which makes it so easy for us to ignore what God has said and instead to follow the promptings of the world which lies in evil and of the devil. So, remembering that we ourselves are only poor, miserable sinners, as we in fact say in the confession at every divine service, we must, like our merciful Savior, see these people with eyes of compassion. Can anyone doubt that unless we in fact love them in sincerity and truth, we can be of absolutely no use in helping them to free them from the bondage they all unknowingly suffer? As Saint Paul writes, look to yourselves lest you too be tempted. In dealing with all of this, it is dangerously easy to become unwitting servants of the devil, who, as St. Paul also says, disguises himself as an angel of light. A second thing that needs to be said is that we need to focus not so much on the ugliness of sin as on the beauty of holiness to which God in his great mercy has called us. For when God claimed us for himself in holy baptism, he claimed our whole self, not only our spirit, but also our body. Our body received the sacrament of holy baptism, and our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are fed with the holy body and precious blood of the Savior. Not only our spirit, but also our body is destined for glory. We need to take to heart the words St. Paul addressed to Christians in that other seaport town of Corinth, which was in fact plagued with the same vices as Thessalonica, even incest. He writes to the Christians there, "Shun immorality. Every other sin which a person commits is outside the body, but immoral persons sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Yet, lest anyone despair, we all must keep firmly fixed in mind the words of St. John. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. Finally, we need to understand this. We need to grasp this. That what finally is at stake here is not only the estate of marriage as instituted by God himself in creation and blessed by our Lord Jesus through his presence and first miracle at the wedding in Cana. What is at stake here is also the very way in which God has chosen to reveal himself to us. First, as Israel's husband, and finally, through his Son, Jesus Christ, as the heaven-sent bridegroom of his bride, the church. St. Paul says of marriage, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church." So God intends marriage to be a living picture for human beings, a picture embodying his love for the human race. And because this is so, it follows that when marriage is cheapened, when people live together outside the bonds of marriage, and when marriage is counterfeited by arrangements that are nothing of the kind, this living God-given picture is defaced. It is, in fact, as if a madman were deliberately to vandalize a precious work of art. Having said all this, we need always to come back to the consciousness that we are all, without exception, called to repentance, because we in fact sin against God not only in word and deed, but also in our thoughts. And who would be so bold as to claim that his thoughts are always pure and holy? I think that question answers itself. And our sins in thought are also sins for which the Lord Jesus suffered and died, as we sing in one of our Lenten hymns: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." And in the light of all this, I think that a fitting conclusion to this day's sermon is the prayer which now has been prayed on this second Sunday in Lent for well over 1,000 years. It was prayed at the altar just a few minutes ago. You might, in fact, want to take the service leaflet home with you so that during this week you can pray this prayer and also meditate on it. The ancient prayers of the church tend to be simple, but they are also a treasure. And this is how we pray. O God, you see that of ourselves we have no strength. By your mighty power, defend us from all adversities that may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.